This sermon is in fact a one-off sermon, although if you were here last Sunday night, it continues the basic theme of the Christian in the church, although this morning we will approach it from a very different angle. So we'll read verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now these two verses are the introduction for the next few chapters, which deal with ethical matters and the standards of Christian living. In chapter 12, we find that Paul covers three areas. In verses 1 and 2, he covers the relationship of the Christian to God. In verses 3 to 12, the Christian in the Christian church. And verses 14 to 21, the Christian in relation to pagan neighbours. Now, in the time we have available, otherwise you'll all miss your lunch, we'll only be able to look at the first two. However, if you have any time on a wet Sunday afternoon, as John Chapman would say, it's not too hard to find one of those at the moment, by the way. The third section certainly repays studying. So firstly, we'll look at the Christian in relation to God. Now these verses are very familiar. You've probably heard a sermon on them before. And so it is easy to launch into our responsibility to offer our bodies and to miss Paul's important opening statement, that we can only live the Christian life in the way God desires because of the mercy of God. That's the beginning of verse 1. This cuts away a very popular argument that Paul has suddenly changed tack. Paul opens chapter 12 by saying that there is only a possibility of Christian living because of God's work, and especially his work of redemption through Christ on the cross, which is one of his main themes in chapters 1 to 8. Having seen that we can live the Christian life, we need to see what Paul says about our relationship to God in this new life. And he has two commands. The first one is be consecrated to God, verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now this terminology obviously draws heavily from the Old Testament, and there the terminology speaks in terms of temple worship. However, we see that here Paul says that the correct response to God's grace in Christ is not to offer a sacrifice anymore, but to be a sacrifice, to give ourselves unconditionally to God, day by day, hour by hour. Paul is saying, isn't he, that in God's sight all works are sacred, nothing is secular. We must not allow ourselves to have one standard for Sunday and another for Monday to Saturday. To do that is to separate ritual and righteousness, something we must not do, otherwise we'll be guilty of hypocrisy and not holiness. So often true, isn't it, that many people we talk to, we find that what put them off Christianity, first of all, was the fact that what happened on Sunday had no bearing on what happened Monday to Saturday. So often we talk to people like that. Paul again highlights the need for us to be consistent by calling us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's no use being stirred on a Sunday morning. Only the body must be activated on Monday. Sunday morning isn't enough. Paul's first point then, be consecrated to God, holy, not hypocritical. Then his second point in verse 2, be separated unto God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The realism here is quite startling, as Paul readily admits that the world will pressure us to conform. We will be pressured to conform to its standards, as we all know too well. Now, we know the standards of the world are not God's standards, but the standards of fallen men. And Paul in Galatians 5 tells us graphically what those standards are. Now, the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. But here in Romans, Paul says, don't do those, be transformed. And we are transformed when we start to think Christianly, to use our mind. So when Paul talks about the consecrated Christian life, the consistent Christian life, he talks of the body and the mind, not the heart and the feelings. How often do we realize that the transformation of the mind is the real battleground as we try to live for Christ day by day? The devil's very cunning, isn't he? Maybe this is you. Just before you go to bed, you're very tired. You're actually slightly later than you meant to be. It doesn't seem worth the effort to fight, so our mind drifts so easily into one or other area of impure thoughts. Then the battle's on. The mind's got to fight. Be transformed, says Paul. Think of God. It's not easy, but it works. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And what is the effect of the transformation in verse 2? It is that we are able to prove the will of God. That is, we are able to know and do what is good, acceptable, and perfect in God's eyes. Paul has given us, hasn't he, a striking balance. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And we know what is good, acceptable, and perfect due to the transformation of our mind. Consecration comes from separation. You need both. It's not an either or. This then is the background of the sections that follow. Paul begins by a call for a radically new lifestyle. C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, says, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. Paul's challenge then, are we going to be a thief or are we going to be a faithful follower? Then the second section, the Christian in the Christian church, and this is verses 3 to 13. And the passage here splits into two sections. Verses 3 to 8 are on Christian gifts, and verses 9 to 13 on Christian graces or attitudes. So Christian gifts first, and we'll read verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Paul starts this section by bidding or commanding them as an apostle in the phrase he uses, by the grace given to me. And then he addresses them on an area which was most likely causing problems. Some Christians were thinking of themselves as superior to others. Now that's startling, isn't it? As 2,000 years later, we haven't learnt our lesson. We still think we're superior. We still have the same problem, that we think we've got all the answers. And Paul's answer is, don't think too highly of yourselves, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, faith in certain places in the New Testament doesn't mean saving faith. It means the spiritual power given by God to to each Christian to enable him to discharge his responsibilities. The spiritual power given by God to each Christian to enable him to discharge his responsibility. And that's the type of faith that Paul means here. We are to analyse ourselves not in terms of our natural abilities or that you're more skillful than somebody else at whatever you're doing, but in terms of God's gifts. Then we will never be boastful, but always humble, because we'll see that it comes from God, not of ourselves. Equally though, to analyse ourselves in terms of God's gifts will also stop us from undervaluing ourselves, as we will have a correct view. So we will have a correct view. We won't undervalue or overvalue. Having told us to examine ourselves, Paul goes on to the familiar picture of God's church being like a human body and highlights four points which help us to have a correct view of ourselves and of others. Firstly, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Firstly, he says, in the body there is diversity. F.F. Bruce summarizes this point very well when he says, "Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. It is so in nature. It is so in grace too, and nowhere more so than in the Christian community. Yet because of and by means of that diversity, all can cooperate for the good of the whole." I need you and you need me because we are diverse. We need one another. We need one another to work together properly. Secondly, he says, in the one body we are members one of another in Christ. Christ has called us together in this one body. You may not have chosen who he'd called with you, but he's called them. So we should be concerned for one another and look after one another and welcoming to one another. Thirdly, Paul says, in the body all have gifts. And that's verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. All have an essential, if not prominent, function and gift, as we've all been given a gift. This verse 6 means, of course, that all the gifts are useful, all are important, all are needed. There is nobody in the Church of Christ who can say, "I can't do anything." Nobody. If God has put you in St. Helens, part of the reason you're here is for your gift to be available to St. Helens, so that we can be, in the true sense of the word, a charismatic church. That is a church that is characterized by charis, which is grace, and martia, which is gifts. Grace gifts. Fourthly, Paul says, in the body, use the gifts you have been given. Verse 6. This is the primary thrust of the verse. Paul doesn't question the fact that we have been given gifts. He tells us to use them. How many times have we or others said, "I haven't any gifts," or, "Well, I'm not quite ready to use mine yet. I haven't quite fitted in yet." Paul says this is utterly untrue. You have gifts, use them. Don't leave them idle. God's given you a gift to use, maybe more than one. Use it. But you say, "St. Helens has such a large staff, and really there are a lot more gifted people than me." I'll save my gift for later, maybe when I'm in a smaller church where it'll be appreciated or more needed. This is what the servant in the parable of the talents did. He buried his talent, didn't he? Waited for a better opportunity. And when the master returned, he was mightily displeased because he hadn't used his gift. Don't use others' giftedness as an excuse. You have a gift. Use it for the benefit of all of us. We need to look briefly, don't we, at the list of gifts that are mentioned. Although this is just one of many, or of a number at least, and most people admit they don't know exactly what some of them mean, and neither do I. The first four are prophecy, service or ministry, teaching and exhortation. And they all seem to be gifts of the word, which are essential to the church. The last three are special gifts needed to make the local congregation an effective and attractive community. The first one in verse 8 is contribution. Now some Christian people are given the gift, the special gift of money and of means to support the local church financially in a very large way. And we have been much blessed here by that gift. But Paul does not let us off the hook, as we'll see later. Secondly, he says aid, or as the NIV has it, leadership. Leaders who are wise and have that boundless energy that seems to go on and on and on when you're flagging. We have some people like that as well. And thirdly, mercy. Christians who have the special ability in showing mercy. They visit the sick or doing whatever it is asked with cheerfulness, not with pity or pride. They don't do it for their own self-advancement, but because they have a merciful spirit. In common with his theme then, Paul picks gifts specially needed in the church, either gifts of the word or other useful gifts, but his prime emphasis is not on the type of gift, but that all have been given gifts, and that all must use them. Secondly then, in verses 9 to 13, Christian graces or attitudes. Paul, having dealt with the problem of wrong analysis of oneself and of gifts, shows that there are certain Christian graces or attitudes that we must have. We cannot have gifts without graces, or in fact graces without gifts. As we look, we find that there are four attitudes that Paul mentions here. And you may find as you look through them, as I did, that you find it very difficult to think of yourself too highly, as you may not be characterized by these as much as you would like. The first grace or attitude in verse 9 and 10 is love. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Paul wants love to be genuine, and he explains how love can be genuine by mentioning three aspects that genuine love has. Firstly, it has a moral content. So Paul says, hate evil, hold fast to what is good. Professor Blacklock says, to hate that which is evil without holding fast to that which is good produces a self-righteous, censorious attitude. The reverse process, that is to love that which is good without hating that which is evil, produces the sentimentalist, soft, emotional, indulgent. Christian love avoids both extremes. Do we truly hate evil? We hate the effect of evil, don't we? But do we love people enough to hate the evil in them and to correct them? Do we love ourselves in this way as well, actually, hating evil? Or do we toy with evil, playing around with it, admitting that we should hate it, but actually not? Paul says, have a moral content in your love. Hate evil, love the good. Secondly, a family warmth. Do we love one another with Christian brotherly affection? That warmth that comes from one purpose, one Lord, one faith. Do we have that family love? And thirdly, outdo one another in honour or unselfishness. This is in some ways the great test of your Christian love. Will you outdo one another in unselfishness? One great Christian leader was arriving on a platform at a great convention when spontaneous applause broke out for him. He, however, not dreaming the applause was for him, stood back, let the next man go past, and started applauding. That's it, isn't it? That is giving honour to other people. Utter unselfishness. Outdoing one another in honour. Is that true of us? True love, then, says Paul, has these three characteristics. And next Paul says, we must be energetic, verse 11. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Paul tells us that the Christian life demands our energy or zeal, not just the little energy that we have left after a busy day or everything else we have to do. Paul says there are two areas in which we must not lose our energy. And the first one is from within, verse 11a, be aglow with the Spirit. The idea is that of being on fire for Christ. Don't lose the inward reality. Use your energy to keep on fire for Christ by being energetic in obedience, in Bible study, in prayer, and maintaining fellowship one with another. Keep aglow from within, says Paul. And secondly, from without, verse 11b, serve the Lord. Serve or slave for the Lord, says Paul. Paul is a toiling slave. He toils for what is important. And if we turn to Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 28, he tells us what he toils for. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. Paul, you see, strives for the right things. He strives to present people mature, to encourage them, to assure the Christians of their faith, and to make the Christians more knowledgeable. It's no use just being energetic. If you rush around in circles, you soon end up in the place where you started. We must be energetic from without and within for the right things. Be energetic, says Paul. And thirdly, he says, be steadfast. In verse 12, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Paul here gives us three areas or examples in which we are to be or to understand steadfastness. Firstly, he says, rejoice in hope. Hope and steadfastness are linked in the Bible. Hope is in the future. So, there are no hopeless situations in life. There are only men who have grown hopeless about them. There can never be such a thing as a hopeless Christian, because we have hope in the future. Whatever the situation, however difficult it is, and you can be in very difficult situations, we can locate our rejoicing and our hope in the future, knowing that God is a trustworthy God. Therefore, we can be steadfast in following him in the present. Secondly, tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Patience means we know God in tribulation without seeing him and are satisfied that the situation is as it should be. Patience means faith in God in our tribulation. As Daniel was being thrown into the lion's den, I guess it was a fairly trying situation. And yet, he is faithful to God. He is patient in tribulation. He waits on God. Third area Paul says to be steadfast is prayer. Now, I would hazard a guess that this is the area we find it most difficult to be steadfast. Maybe we've had an experience like John White. Years earlier, I had attempted to pray, dissatisfied with the quality of my Christian life, and having read some now forgotten exhortation on prayer, I set my alarm for 6 a.m., determined to begin the day with 2 hours of prayer and Bible study. It was winter. English houses are not only dark but miserably cold in the early morning. My eyes were sore, my nose ran. I shivered and still felt dirty, even though I had washed and shaved. The silent house seemed strangely unfriendly. Determinedly I prayed, for immediate family, for distant cousins, uncles, aunts, for neighbours and friends. Then I looked at my watch, to find that only 5 minutes had gone by. Somehow I had to carry on for another hour and 55 minutes. Time stretched ahead like a cold eternity. Somehow I managed to go on frowning and reading for the rest of the 2 hours, but I was licked and I knew it. I kept it going for another 2 days, but on the third day I acknowledged my defeat and crawled miserably back to bed 35 minutes after I got up. After that I put prayer and Bible study out of mind. It was for saints and martyrs. I was not made of the praying stuff, but I felt guilty, depressed and cheated. Paul commands us to be constant in prayer. If we are steadfast in prayer, we will more than likely be constant and steadfast in our Christian life. Battle on. It is hard going. But be steadfast, says Paul. A man called W.E. Orchard said, if your acts of prayer are the most regular part of your life, you will, I think, find that they will regulate everything else. Be constant in prayer is the command and the challenge. Lastly, Paul says, the fourth Christian grace, be generous. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. Paul gives the balance here to what he has said in verse 8. He admits that there is a special gift of giving, but here he says, we all have a duty to give. We all must be open-hearted and open-handed. Contribute to the saints. And secondly, he says, be hospitable. Not only can we be generous with our money, but we can be generous in the way we use our homes. This is especially true for families, I think. Hospitality binds a church together like nothing else. And there is something special about being invited home. Do you ever think of cooking 2 extra meals so that at a morning service you can invite 2 people back? Did you last year help with contact lunches, and would you be willing to do the same again? Are you willing to use your home for hospitality? God has given us homes, many of us very nice homes. Practice hospitality, Paul says. Would you be able to answer him, yes, Paul, I do? So in conclusion, Paul then has called us to be consecrated and separated to God, to realize we have gifts and to use them in the church for one another, and to be characterized by the Christian graces of love, energy, steadfastness, and generosity. If because of the way we live, others see that all this is indeed true of us, we can indeed expect God to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we want to admit that our lives so often are not consecrated or separated unto you. And we want to admit our failing. As we go out today, we pray that you will help us to follow you more closely, to use our gifts for the good of one another, and to be characterized by love, by energetic service, by steadfastness, and by generosity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.